Biblical Defense, and the academic dean of Farriston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is lecture number 5 in the area of theology. Lecture number 5 for theology, and it's Theology Proper, Part 2. Theology Proper, the Doctrine of God, Part 2. The Theology Proper, Part 2. Part 1 of Theology Proper, we talked about God's existence. We said that the Bible assumes it, that the Bible calls atheists fools, and that the Bible teaches that God has made himself known through creation and through conscience. We then discussed philosophical arguments for God's existence, such as the universal belief argument, the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the ontological argument, and the moral or anthropological argument for God's existence. Then we briefly discussed anti-theistic views of God, such as atheism, agnosticism, deism, pantheism, polytheism, and dualism. Next, we discussed the nature of God. We said that God is a spirit being, he is a personal being, he is one being, but he is three persons. We said that this was the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is only one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and they are three separate persons. So we defined the doctrine of the Trinity as follows. There is only one God, but in the unity of this one God, there are three separate persons who are co-equal and co-eternal. We then defined God by stating that God is a self-conscious personal being who is the uncaused cause of all else that exists and who transcends the whole creation. He's separate from the whole creation while being immanent in it, while being involved with it. And that was our definition of God. All we have left in theology proper is God's attributes. We're going to discuss God's attributes, and we're going to discuss the names of God, and then we'll talk briefly about the doctrine of the Father. So God's attributes, the names of God, and then the doctrine of the Father. Once we finish that, we'll move on to Christology, the doctrine of Christ, and pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then our study of God will be complete, which takes into it theology proper, the doctrine of the Father, Christology, and pneumatology. And so God's attributes. There's much discussion about different classifications of God's attributes. At this point, I'm not convinced that we can break down his attributes into one category or another, or if whether or not that really serves any purposes. So I just list different attributes of God that I discuss. It's important for us to realize, though, that God is what is called a simple being. God is not a being that you can take apart. It's like with a man's body, you can say, well, the fingers are part of his body, and then the hand is part of his body, and the arm is part of his body. With God, the attributes are not parts of God. They are characteristics of God. And they are characteristics that do not conflict. For instance, God is love. God is a loving God, but he is also a righteous or a just God. Now, by saying that, means that God's love and his justice, there's no tension between the two. It just means that God's love is a just love, and God's justice is a loving justice. And so each one of these is just looking at God's characteristics, but we need to keep in mind that these are not parts of God. These are just different ways to describe God or to characterize God. And they are the attributes of God or the characteristics of God. The first attribute or characteristic of God I'd like to mention, it's found in Psalm 90 and verse 2. Psalm 90 and verse 2. And that reads, "Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." This attribute of God we call eternal. God is eternal. God has no beginning and no end. God is eternal. Psalm 90 and verse 2. So God is eternal. The psalmist here is saying that from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. In other words, from the everlasting past to the everlasting future. From before time began to after time ceases, God always was and always is and always will be God. So God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. Then turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 139, and verses 7 and 8. And King David says this, "Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there." David is saying that no matter where you go in the universe, God is there. In other words, God is omnipresent. God is omnipresent, which means God is everywhere. God is everywhere at once. He's not spread out so that part of him is over here or part of him is over there. It's just that distance or space. God is not subject to space. He is everywhere present. So God is omnipresent. That's why very often when somebody says that Satan possessed somebody, I consider it very unlikely. Even if the person is possessed by a demon, most likely Satan would use another one of his demons to possess the person, because Satan is probably out about doing more important work in the demonic realm. You see, Satan has demons working for him all over, but Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not everywhere at once. He can only be in one place at one time. Only God is omnipresent. Only God is eternal. Third, God is omnipotent. Omnipotent. All-powerful. That's what omnipotent means. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. Look at Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. Matthew 19, verses 25 and 26. And that reads, "And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, Then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He is able to accomplish everything that is not logically contradictory. In other words, there are some things that God can't do, but they're only in a negative sense. In other words, since God is all-powerful, he can accomplish whatever he sets out to accomplish. But that also means that, therefore, God cannot fail. God cannot sin. Since God is the greatest possible being, God cannot create a being greater than himself. God cannot create a rock too big for himself to carry. But what it's saying is everything that is not contradictory, such as square circles, God cannot create square circles. Everything that is not logically contradictory, God is able to accomplish. So God is all-powerful. It also means that as the creator of the universe, he is the ultimate power. Out of everything that exists, God is the ultimate power. So God is all-powerful. The fourth attribute I'd like to mention is that God is omniscient. Omniscient. God is all-knowing. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Psalm 147. Psalm 147 and verse 5. And that reads, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Literally, it says, His understanding is innumerable. God is all-knowing. God is all-knowing, omniscient. Omniscient. So far we've seen that God is eternal, God is omnipresent, God is omnipotent, and God is omniscient. Next, God is immutable. God is immutable. In other words, God never changes. God is immutable. God never changes. Turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. And chapter 13. And verse 8. And that reads, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever." God never changes. Also, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment. As a mantle thou wilt roll them up, as a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." God never changes. God remains the same. Though the universe may age, God shows no sign of age. God never changes. Then, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This means that God is always in control. Because God is omnipotent, all-powerful, He is sovereign. He is always in control. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Verses 9 to 11. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." You see, God is sovereign. He's always in control, despite the fact that human beings and angelic beings may rebel against God. God's purpose will still be established. God's will be accomplished. God is always in control. He's able to use every situation to work towards His divine plan and His divine purpose. So nothing that's going to be done today or tomorrow is going to knock God off the throne. God is sovereign. God is always in control. Now if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, something that's an attribute of God that's often overlooked by the church today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. Every Christian knows this attribute of God, yet we just seem to ignore it in our practical lives and in our teachings about God and in our attitudes towards our walk with God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy." This attribute of God is God's holiness. God is holy. He is separated from evil. He is absolutely pure. So God's holiness is His separation from evil in absolute purity. We get our word saints from the word saint and sanctify are all related to holiness. both in the Greek and in English as well. And as believers, we're separated, we're called saints because we're separated for God's purpose. So holiness does not mean sinless or pure, but what it means is separated from whatever the context is. And in this context, holiness is talking about being separated from sin, being separated from mankind as being far above mankind. And so holiness talks of God being separated from evil, and therefore what that amounts to is the fact that God has absolute purity. He's absolutely pure. He's completely separated from evil. The next attribute of God I would like to discuss is God's righteousness. God is righteous. Another word for this is justice, or God is just. So God is righteous, God is just. This talks about the fact, holiness talks about God's being is holy. Righteousness, or just, talks about his deeds. His deeds are just. When God acts, he can only do what is right and what is just. God cannot sin. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And the Apostle Paul states this: I fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so in this passage we see very clearly that God is referred to as the righteous judge. And so God has the attribute of righteousness. His deeds are just. The next attribute of God I would like to discuss is that God is true. He cannot lie. God is true. He cannot lie. Turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15 and verse 29. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 29. And that reads, And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And it says that the glory of Israel will not or cannot lie. And so what you have is that God is true. He cannot lie. Of course, John 14:6 reads, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. God is true. Another attribute of God, not only that he cannot lie, is that he is faithful. In other words, he is absolutely loyal. We've all known friends who have been very loyal to us. We also know friends who have backstabbed us. Well, the God of the Bible is absolutely loyal to whoever he has a relationship with. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24. And that reads, Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Let me read that again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. In other words, God is so faithful that whatever he called you for, whatever he promises to you, he will keep that promise. God is faithful. He's absolutely loyal. He keeps his promises. Next, God is merciful. God is merciful. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and then Paul goes on. He says, God is rich in mercy. God has this attribute called mercy. Well, what is mercy? I'll define it in a second, but I want to define grace first. Grace is God's next attribute. God is gracious. God is gracious. Look at Ephesians 2:8-9, the same passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So God is a God of grace. God is a gracious God. God is merciful. God is gracious. When we think about a judge has mercy on someone, and when we think about a judge having grace on someone, in both cases we see the sentence is not carried out. The man is relieved of his sentence. The man doesn't go to prison. So we often think of mercy and grace as being synonymous, when in actuality, though they are very closely related, there is a difference between the two. In other words, it's like having one coin but two different sides to the same coin. When we say that God is merciful, we mean that God doesn't give us the punishment that we deserve. If you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, even though you deserve the flames of hell, because God is merciful, it means that He doesn't give us the punishment we deserve. God has mercy on us. It's like we deserve the electric chair, and the judge says, no, you're not going to get the electric chair. Mercy means that you don't give the punishment that is deserved. Grace means that you're given the salvation we don't deserve. Grace means we're given the salvation we don't deserve. And so what you have is mercy, you're spared the judgment that you do deserve. Grace, you're given the salvation or the eternal life that you don't deserve. So grace, you receive a gift. Mercy, you're spared punishment. Two different ways to look at the same thing. Two different sides to the same coin. Mercy, you're spared judgment. And grace, you're given a gift, the gift of eternal life or salvation. And then, the final attribute of God that I like to mention, and there are many more, some scholars have gone a great length to combine certain aspects of God together, bringing them together. There are some that we're not even mentioning here, like, for instance, God is good. God is gentle. There's many different attributes of God that could be brought up here. But what I would like to focus on here is that God is loving, and we'll leave it at this. You may want to jot down God is good as an additional one. Many verses could back that up. But God is loving. Look at John 3:16. John chapter 3, and verse 16. By the way, when I mentioned gentle, I think I just mentioned that off the top of my head. God is a holy and a just God, and I might have just been talking off the top of my head. Add God is good to the attributes we've already listed, but cross out gentle if you wrote that down in your notes. If anything, God is a harsh judge because He demands that all sin be paid for in full. Because of His holiness and His justice, He cannot have any sin come before Him. But God is loving. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And God so loved the world. God is a loving God. God loves the world even though the world has rejected Him. Even though the world has stabbed Him in the back, has spit in His face, God continues to love the world and seeks to save all men. And then 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. And that reads, The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see, and this is what I'm getting about the attributes of God, the characteristics of God. You can say God is love. I mean, man has love, but God is love. Man has existence, but God is existence. Man can have holiness, but God is holy. And you can go right on down the line. God didn't receive holiness or goodness. He is that by nature. And so whatever attributes God has, he did not develop. He always existed having these attributes. And so God is loving. John 3:16 and 1 John 4:8. Now in America, whenever we hear love, it can mean multitudes of different things. Somebody says, I love my Corvette. And what he's talking there is what the Greeks call eros love. Eros love, which means basically a sensual type love. Kind of a physical attractiveness. Then there's philos love, brotherly love. I like so-and-so because we like watching NFL football together. We got a lot in common. But then there's agape love, which is godly, unconditional love. This is the kind of love we're talking about. So the Greeks make a differentiation between different types of love. Philos love would be like brotherly love. That'd be like, I like somebody. Eros love at times can mean almost lust. Whereas agape love means unconditional godly love. It means the unconditional act of seeking the highest good for another. That's an important definition there. Love, agape love, means the unconditional act. Agape love means the unconditional act of seeking the highest good for another. The unconditional act of seeking the highest good for another. In other words, God doesn't just want to give us whatever we want. God wants to give us what he knows is best for us. God doesn't want to give us what we think is best. He wants to give us what he knows is best. Because God seeks the highest good for others. He wants to see all others saved. It's unconditional. It doesn't matter whether you return his love or not. That's the way he loves us. This kind of love could be like a father could have this kind of love for his son and hug his little son. A father can also express his love by spanking his son when his son tries to touch a hot stove. The reason being is he's seeking the highest good for his son. He doesn't want his son to be scarred for life. So he gives him a little bit of pain, a little bit of trials to keep him from suffering even worse. Love has driven many parents to take their children to the doctors, to the hospital, to have surgery done, the pain of surgery, because of seeking the highest good for another person. And so those are the attributes of God that I wanted to cover. God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. God is immutable. He never changes. God is sovereign. He's always in control. God is holy. He's separated from evil and has absolute purity. God is righteous. His deeds are just. God is true. He cannot lie. God is faithful. He is absolutely loyal. And God is merciful. He doesn't give us the punishment we deserve. He's gracious. He gives us the salvation and eternal life we don't deserve. And he is loving, which is the unconditional act of seeking the highest good for another. The attributes of God. Now the names of God. The names of God. Our last section in theology proper. The names of God. By the way, we're going to just conclude the doctrine of the Father with theology proper. So it will show up on the cassettes, it will show up in your coursework as part of theology proper, because technically there is no separate branch of theology known as the doctrine of the Father. So the names of God we'll discuss, and then we'll discuss the doctrine of the Father. The names of God. There are four basic names of God. Four basic names of God. There is Elohim, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim. There is El, E-L. There is Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I. These, by the way, are Hebrew names, Jewish names of God. There's Elohim, El, Adonai, and then there's Jehovah. Jehovah, J-E-H-O-V-A-H. So there's Elohim, El, Adonai, and Jehovah. Now let's start to break these down and look at these. Elohim basically means mighty warrior. Mighty warrior. It's found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, El, E-L, is singular. Elah, E-L-A-H, it means two. But Elohim means three or more. And so the Mormons would say, well, then that means that many gods created the heavens and the earth. Well, the problem is it's joined with bara, the Greek word for create, and it's in the singular form. So you have a plural noun in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. You have a plural noun joined with a singular verb. And the only way it could be grammatically correct is if we understood the first verse of the Bible to read, in the beginning, one God of three or more created the heavens and the earth. And so what we have is a hint of the Trinity. Many Jews today still don't understand it because they deny the Trinity. They say, well, I guess it's just a poetic form to show God's majesty, God's power. But Elohim means mighty warrior. It's used of God, and it's in the plural, meaning three or more. And we could actually translate Genesis 1:1 as, in the beginning, one God of three or more created the heavens and the earth. When you go down to verses 26 and 27, God says, let us make man in our image. And then it says that God made man in his image. So Elohim, mighty warrior, one of the names for God. And then El, simply means God, E-L, simply means God. But it's usually joined, it becomes a compound name for God, in that it is joined with other names, other words, to form a compound name for God. For instance, El Elyon. El Elyon. That's L-E-L, and then Elyon, E-L-Y-O-N. Look at Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 14. This is Lucifer speaking, and this is when he falls. He attempts to overthrow God's kingdom, and he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Well, the Most High there is referring to El Elyon. El Elyon, the strongest strong one. You see, later on, we're going to see the word El Shaddai, the compound name El Shaddai for God, the breasted one. And it talks of God kind of being like a mother is to her child. That's the way God is to us. God loves us. It speaks of the love of God. Well, Lucifer didn't want to be El Shaddai. He didn't want to be the God who loves us. He wanted to be El Elyon, the strongest strong one. Lucifer wants God's strength and God's power. He doesn't want to love God's creation. He doesn't want God's love. He wants God's power. El Elyon, the strongest strong one. Then there's El Roy. El Roy. R-O-I. El Roy. That basically means the strong one who sees. Literally means the strong one who sees. Genesis 16. Genesis 16 and verse 13. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13. And that reads, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'Thou art a God who sees.' And she said, 'Have I remained alive here after seeing him?'" And this is Hagar, Abraham's servant, who was sent away because of Sarah, sent away from the tent, and there she was, on her own, alone, scared, and the angel of the Lord visited her. Jesus Christ, before he became a man, took temporary bodily form and visited her, and she referred to him as a God who sees. In other words, he saw my affliction, he saw my sorrow, he saw my hurts, and he saw my loneliness. And so then he came and visited me. El Roy, the strong one who sees. Another compound name of God using El is El Shaddai. We talked about that. The breasted one, El Shaddai. God is like a mother to us. God nurtures us. God keeps us warm and comforts us. And that's found in Psalm 19. And verse 1. Psalm 19 and verse 1. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." And God there is El Shaddai, the breasted one. And then there's El Olam. El Olam, the everlasting God. El Olam. O-L-A-M. El Olam, the everlasting God. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Isaiah 40 and verse 28, and that says, "Do you not know, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." And so what you have here is the everlasting God, El Olam. So we discussed Elohim, and we discussed El and the four compound names of El. Now let's discuss Adonai. Adonai. Adonai basically means master or lord. Master or lord. And in certain contexts, it speaks of God. Adonai. Psalm 110 verse 1 reads as follows, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." King David is speaking. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Now, when you read that in the Hebrew, it would say basically, "Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand." But of course, the king has no earthly master above him. The obvious reference of Jesus Christ used it to prove the deity of the Messiah against his enemies, the Jewish religious leaders of his day. He quoted this verse because it's talking about the fact that the son of David, the Messiah, is greater than David. He's David's Lord, and therefore he must be God. And so what you have here is, "Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand." The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And Adonai, meaning master or lord, is one of the other names of God. And so you have Elohim, El, which is El Elyon, El Roy, El Shaddai, El Olam, and then there's Adonai for master and lord. And then we come up with Jehovah. Jehovah. The self-existent God of the covenant. The self-existent God of the covenant. Jehovah. I'm going to briefly discuss a little background on Jehovah. Jehovah basically, God revealed himself to Moses as Jehovah in the burning bush. It's mentioned in the scripture before that passage, but Moses may have not have even written Genesis until after that experience with God in the burning bush, the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ, before he became a man, spoke to Moses from the burning bush. But he referred to himself. All right, let's turn here. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God refers to himself as I am who I am. Now basically, I am who I am is spelled YHWH in the Hebrew. YHWH in the Hebrew. The Hebrews do not put their vowels in there when they wrote. They did not start putting vowels in until many years later. So what we call Jehovah, others call Yahweh. YHWH, Yahweh. Jehovah, what people did was they took some of the other vowels, they took some other vowels and they inserted them there, but JHVH and YHWH are basically the same thing. Now the problem is, when the Hebrews wrote words, the only way we would learn how to pronounce them was how they pronounced them. Problem is, because God commanded them not to take his name in vain, they never pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah. They never pronounced it. And since they never pronounced it, we just don't know how to pronounce it. We don't know what vowels get inserted. So we guess when we say Yahweh, and we guess when we say Jehovah. By the way, Jehovah, Yahweh, the reason why two different pronunciations, some Hebrews pronounce the Y at like a J, some Hebrews pronounce the W like a V, and that's why we say Jehovah and Yahweh. Actually, to be more technically correct, Yahweh would probably be closer, and so our Jehovah's Witness friends need to understand that. Our Jehovah's Witnesses are not believers, they deny the deity of Christ, and also when they say that God's name is Jehovah, to be more technical, it would be Yahweh, the self-existing God. But he says, Phil Fernandez can say, I am, because Joseph Fernandez and Angelina Menachino had a baby boy and named him Phil. But, and then I have the air to breathe, the food to eat, whatever. But when you ask God who he is, he says, I am who I am. Not I am because of somebody else. I am who I am. I always existed. Jesus Christ referred to himself as Yahweh or Jehovah. But it's a self-existing God, but when he uses this name, he's talking about his covenant, his agreement with the nation of Israel. So Jehovah or Yahweh is a self-existing God of the covenant. By the way, with our Jehovah's Witness friends, Jesus said when you pray, say, Our Father. And then he told us to pray in his name. So you pray in Jesus' name, you pray to the Father. You don't need to call God Jehovah or Yahweh. You don't have to do that. So the Jehovah's Witnesses are just really beating a dead horse, is what it amounts to. Now, the Jews did not pronounce this word. They believed that if you pronounced it, Yahweh or Jehovah, that you should have been stoned because you're taking God's name in vain. So when Jesus, in John chapter 8, said, before Abraham was, I am, before Abraham was, Yahweh, they wanted to stone him. First, because he was pronouncing the divine name, and second, because he was claiming using the divine name as a title for himself. And so when Jesus Christ claimed to be God, he didn't do it in the Greek, ego emi. He would have done it in the Aramaic, the Hebrew of his day, which the apostles would have later translated into Greek as they wrote their New Testament, as John wrote the Gospel of John and recorded it in Greek. Hey, we're going to close with our second lecture in theology proper. We'll pick it up from there. Thank you, and God bless you.